Psalm 18, we're looking at verses 7 to 19, and our theme this evening is entitled, Christ Proclaiming His Deliverance. Christ Proclaiming His Deliverance. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, two things happened, darkness and an earthquake. Verses 4 to 6 of this psalm tell us what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. But what happened after he died? Verses 7 to 19 tell us. But I want us for a moment to turn to Matthew 27 and verses 46 to 54. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. What happened then when he died? That's the point of verses 7 through 19. Of Psalm 18. Let me make two preliminary remarks. First of all, David's prophetic words are Christ's own words. Revelation 19:10 tells us that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Not everything you see that David writes about was his own experience. Often that is the case, but not completely so. But he was a prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, and they are the words of Christ. And we spent a bit of time on that in our first study of this psalm. But secondly, the sequence of thought in this psalm. In verses 6 to 7, we read, I called upon the Lord. Then he says, he heard my voice. Verse 7, then the earth shook. I called, he heard, then. Those last words of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross before giving up his spirit, you see, was not the end. Something supernatural was about to occur. And it occurred the moment of his death. Remember the title of this psalm says, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. So what exactly happened when Christ died? Keeping in mind the words of Matthew, that there was both an earthquake and darkness. What is the explanation for that? It is here, in these words. Let's note, first of all, the response of God. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, far out of the mouth of Ar. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. What we have described here is the figure of a warrior in his chariot drawn by a great army who comes to deliver. That's what verse 10 is describing for us. That's also why we sang Psalm 68. Because in verse 17 we read, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. as in Sinai, in the holy place. As then, says the psalmist in this verse, so now. God, as he came down upon Mount Sinai, so he came down again to deliver Christ. The darkness in verses 9 and 11, and the earthquake in verse 7. As God is coming to deliver Christ, the description of the earth shaking, the agitation of the elements of the entire universe, is in direct response to the anger of God upon all his enemies. God has come down to this very earth, surrounded by the darkness, because no man can actually gaze upon God and live. In the darkness, the earth shook. What was happening? God had come down to deliver Christ from his enemies. And he came in direct response to the prayer of Christ. The first indication of his presence, of this divine movement in the universe, is the earthquake. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken. No sooner does God stir himself, so to speak, no sooner does he come down than the very hills tremble and shake at the presence of God. The very foundations of the hills are moved. The mountains tremble because God himself is present. And he's present in all his anger and fury. Verse 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. Verses 13 to 15, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 30, in verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. The second indication of God being roused, so to speak, to come down to deliver Christ, is the darkness. God veils his presence with darkness. Verse 11 and 12, he made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds pass. God works in the darkness. Works unseen, but his presence is felt. His majesty and his power is there. Savior upon the cross says, I call. That feeble cry of the Savior upon the cross. Savior tells us in Psalm 18 that his prayer entered heaven. Where God himself was, he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. His voice was heard in heaven. And at the moment that he died, God came down. Hence the darkness and the earthquake, even there upon that hill. Then secondly, the deliverance of God. Verses 16 to 19. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me. God came to deliver our Saviour from the hand of all his enemies. It is a glorious deliverance. We have already looked at these enemies in verses 4, 5 and 6, these sufferings of Christ. Let's consider again, first of all, his enemies, as they're mentioned in verses 16 to 19, their number. He drew me out of many waters. Verses 4, 5 and 6, he speaks of the floods of ungodly men. Remember how in the New Testament we are told that the whole world conspired against Christ. The rulers and the people. The people made up of Jews and Gentiles. And they all turned upon Christ. Floods of ungodly men. Their leader. Verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy. Who was Christ's greatest foe? It was Satan himself. Remember how upon earth the Savior was tempted by Satan. In fact, since the fall, Satan constantly fought a battle to stop Christ coming. That's the reason for Abraham's folly. When he went down into Egypt, he denied Sarah. Satan, trying to stop Christ coming. Over and over, he tried to stop the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. That's the reason for that statement in Genesis 6. The leader of these enemies, Satan, he fought a constant warfare. So when the Savior did come, he tried of all the children murdered. Many of them were hoping that amongst them, Christ himself would be destroyed. The slaughter of the infants. But he failed. Then he tempted Christ. Bow down to me. Worship me. Trying to stop Christ being victorious. Then there is their venom in verse 17. From them which hated me. Sinners hate Jesus Christ. All humanity hated Jesus Christ. Wicked hands crucified Christ. The Savior describes what happened to him on the cross as the fruit of hatred. All them which hated me. He was hated without a cause, but he was hated nonetheless. Then we read of their power. They were too strong for me. They prevented me the day of my calamity. They met him. They encircled him. They overwhelmed him. They overpowered him. That's what he says. Indeed, in verse 4, floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Sorrows of hell compassed me. Remember when we were looking at this last Lord's Day? This idea of the sorrows of hell. Like a band that encircled him. Or a rope that tightened and tightened. Crushed him. The snares of death prevented me. Oh, what power they exercised for a little season against the Lord Jesus Christ. But then second, consider his emancipation. Verse 16. He took me. He drew me. Verse 17. He delivered me. Verse 18. The Lord was my stay. Verse 19, he brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me. There is no mistaking the completeness and finality of that deliverance. Over and over, the Saviour keeps repeating, he was delivered, he was set free, he was brought forth. When he died upon the cross, it seemed as if sin and sinners and Satan were victorious. But they weren't victorious. God came down and delivered him and set him free. And where did he bring him? He brought me forth into a large place. Where was that place? Verse 6, we read of his temple. Verse 11, of God's pavilion. Verse 13, the heavens. Surely the large place was heaven itself. Bishop Horn says on this point, he was translated to unbounded empire because he was the son of his love. What did Christ say to the thief upon the cross? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What happened to the Saviour when he died? God came down and he delivered him. Delivered him from the power of death, from all his enemies. And he brought him to heaven. There's a third element onto this second point. Consider the reason. Verse 19. Because he delighted in me. On the cross, God poured out upon Christ all his anger for the sins of his people. From the moment that he died, it was all finished. That's how it is described in the scriptures. It is finished. There was nothing more to do. Nothing more needed to be done. He died. It was then that God came to deliver Christ from the hand of his enemies. Because the Father always loved the Son. Ever delighted in the Son. He delighted in me. There is something unique about this relationship between the Father and the Son. You have it in Matthew's Gospel. You know that unique statement where the Saviour lifts up his voice in prayer. No man knows the Father the way the Son knows the Father. No one knows the Son the way the Father knows the Son. What the Father does, the Son does. There's a direct parallel from the very lips of Christ between the Father and the Son. It's a most unique and interesting and fascinating statement. Why was Christ delivered? The Father loved the Son. Because he delighted in me. This is my beloved Son. When he was upon earth, that was the testimony. Hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. The Father loved the Son. And because the Father loved the Son, because he delighted in him, when he died, he came to deliver him, to rescue him, to deliver him from all his enemies, from all the hatred that existed towards him. Then thirdly, the fulfillment of all of this. The fulfillment of these words. Let me draw your attention to six ways in which all this is fulfilled. First of all, in the resurrection. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 4. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So these dear people who've come to this tomb expecting to see Christ still dead. The angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." The Saviour was delivered. The resurrection was the fulfillment of all that Psalm 18 speaks of. He was delivered in his soul from the hands of his enemies. That deliverance is proven in the resurrection. He rose from the dead. He speaks of the snares of death that came to him, that encircled him, that met him. Death met Christ at the cross. The resurrection, Christ says, death has been defeated. Secondly, in conquering, or rather in converting his enemies, Acts chapter 9 verses 1-4, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The deliverance of Christ, not only fulfilled in the resurrection, now we see it fulfilled in the conversion of those who hated him. His very enemies persecuting his church. They are marvelously and wonderfully and supernaturally converted. This is the history of the church, is it not? As the church has existed in this world, seeing the enemies of Jesus Christ being converted. In fact, all of us who are Christians, who profess Jesus Christ this evening, were we not once his enemies? On that broad road leading to eternal damnation. And yet this evening, worshipping Christ. It's a clear demonstration of the fulfillment of Psalm 18. He brought me into a large place. As Horn puts it, translated into an unbounded empire. And from there in heaven, he reigns over all, converting his enemies. Thirdly, in slaying his enemies. Acts 12, verses 21-23. "And here is Herod. Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon a throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." When we were going through Acts, some of you will remember that history records the truthfulness of what Luke writes of. This did happen, as the secular historians tell us. God does not always convert his enemies. Sometimes he slays his enemies. Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 1 that this world is subject to judgment. That's the history of this world since the fall. It's a history of judgment. It's a solemn point, isn't it? God doesn't always convert his enemies. Sometimes he kills them. And fourth, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The Gentiles crucified Christ, says the apostle in the book of Acts, but the Jews also crucified Christ. What did the risen, exalted, victorious Christ do? From heaven, he came in anger and he destroyed the temple and the nation. Those of you who have Josephus can read all about this destruction in the history of the Jewish wars, how the Romans came. And there was a slaughter of the Jews. It was a terrible destruction, such the world had never seen before or will ever see again. Because of what they did, they were destroyed at that time. Fifth, in the destruction of the old pagan Roman Empire, the Gentiles, as they were citizens of that old pagan Roman Empire, were enemies of Christ. God overthrew that Roman Empire. It was that overthrow for which Christians, of course, were blamed. That's why Augustine wrote his response, The City of God, to show that the reason why the Roman Empire fell was because it rejected God, refused to worship God, refused to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Augustine's thesis that he set about to prove. John Brown of Edinburgh argues that such was predicted in Psalm 97, where Christ entered into his possessions of his promised inheritance of the heathen. He delivered me from the hand of my enemies. Death was an enemy. The resurrection proved his deliverance. Sinners were enemies. Some he converts, some he kills. The Jews were his enemies. He destroyed Jerusalem and the nation. The Gentiles were his enemies. He destroyed the Roman Empire. But there is a final indication on the day of judgment. Here we shall see the ultimate and final destruction of all Christ's enemies. Revelation 6, we read from verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when it opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The ultimate and final destruction of all Christ's enemies. Day of judgment is a dreadful day. Such is the glory of Christ when he comes to judge, that men and women of all classes try to hide. They will look for somewhere dark to hide themselves from the brightness, the glory of Christ. They will wish they were never even born. They will want the mountains to fall upon them, hoping that a mountain could shield them and hide them from the wrath of Christ. But they won't be hidden. They cannot escape. All his enemies must be dealt with. Let's come to the application of these things. First of all, the deliverance of Christ is the message of the church. What has the church to say in this world? It has this to say, that Christ rose from the dead, was exalted and glorified. And the church must unashamedly proclaim this fact, as it was proclaimed from the very beginning. Let's very quickly take a quick stroll through Scripture to see how often this truth is mentioned. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand. Acts 5, verse 31, Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour. And then if we turn on over to Ephesians 1, we can't do all of Acts, and there are numerous other books we cannot do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And then, of course, there is the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, Now the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then one last one. 1 Peter 3, verse 22 tells us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The message of the church is clear. Jesus Christ died, yes, but he rose from the dead. He ascended to the heavens. He was exalted. Our Christ has been glorified. That's the marvel of this whole plan of salvation. That's the boast of the church. Muhammad is dead. All these false gods are dead. Jesus Christ lives. The church must not be ashamed to proclaim that message. It must not feel it should apologize for this note of triumphalism which our modern culture seems to despise. Oh, we must never be triumphalist of any kind. Friends, the message of the gospel is triumphalist. Jesus Christ is victorious. That's what Psalm 18 is telling us. That God came down. He delivered Jesus Christ. And he glorified Christ. Christ's own prayer was, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee. The glory that he set to one side when he came into this world. Church has a glorious proclamation. Christ has been delivered from the hand of all his enemies. Sin, Satan, and death. He has triumphed over them all. That is why sinners can be brought to saving faith. That is why when believers die, they say, for me delivers Christ. To die is gain. Why? Because Jesus Christ has triumphed. That is why believers are told, resist the devil. He will flee from you. How can this be? Jesus Christ has conquered. The second thing, Christ's exaltation hated by false religionists. Christ's exaltation hated by false religionists. Acts chapter 7, verse 55 to 8. Here is this man of God, Stephen. He's bearing witness. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. These were religious people. These were people of deep, serious, religious ideas. The most religious people perhaps on the earth. When they heard this message, Jesus Christ has triumphed from the hand of all his enemies. See him exalted. They hated him. And Christians face the same kind of hatred. Oh, it's maybe not yet to the same degree in this country, but friends, in many other countries, it is to that degree. When a Muslim gets converted, comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, in many Islamic countries, that person has committed blasphemy. And they're taken out into a town square, and their heads are cut off. They hate the idea that Jesus Christ is victorious over their false religion. That someone would forsake their false religious beliefs to embrace Jesus Christ. They are filled with hatred. And we see the same opposition. We live in a culture that boasts we are pluralists. Everybody can believe what they want. We don't mind until a Christian says, well, if that is true, this is what I believe, and I will not do A, B, or C. And suddenly, the full force of the state is brought against them. They are threatened with expulsion. They are threatened with dismissal. They are threatened with fines because they say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I follow Him. And His authority is greater than your authority over my conscience and my life. And suddenly, he is threatened. How dare you be so intolerant? How dare you put Christ above us? Christ's exaltation matters, doesn't it? It has consequences. If you say you are a Christian, if you say Jesus Christ died and rose again, He is exalted above all, there are consequences when you say Jesus Christ is Lord. And the outcome might be, you may be hated. Thirdly, Christ's exaltation is the foundation of our justification. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. What is the guarantee of our justification? What is the guarantee? There's no condemnation when we stand before God. It is Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, His glorification. If we diminish the glorification of Jesus Christ, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, if we dismiss the very words of Christ in Psalm 18, we are actually undermining the very basis of our justification. Fourthly and finally, Christ exalted the Christian's focus. Christ exalted the Christian's focus. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. How do you know a Christian? Do you know what a Christian looks like? Here is one clear mark of what a Christian is. Paul tells us from these two verses that their hope, longing, meditation, aspiration, and all their work is geared towards this central fact, where Jesus Christ is. That's how you know a Christian. Look at the whole direction of their life. Study their career aspirations and the reason why they make all their decisions. What their long-term aspirations and goals are in life. And that's when you see what a true Christian is. They seek those things that are above, where Christ is. They set their affection. They set their mind and their affections and their will upon heaven, where Christ is. It's an area of our lives that we face constant struggles. We're surrounded with all of the ornaments of this life and this world, and this world is constantly saying to us, forget about Christ, forget about heaven, so to speak. Spend all your energies and all your time upon us. There's an old-fashioned word called worldliness. The world always says to us, just be like us. Oh, we know you're a Christian, but leave that for the Lord's Day. You know, a couple of hours on the Lord's Day. That's enough for any person. But there's Monday to Saturday. Get into the world as much as you can, as fast as you can, as hard as you can, as deep as you can. Because that's really all that matters. That's the only reality, so to speak. Everything else is pie in the sky. It's metaphysics. So the world pushes eternity into this subject called metaphysics. Sounds clever. Makes it look good. Paul says, if you want to know a Christian, it's not a matter of metaphysics. It's not a matter of a few hours per week. They seek those things which are above. They have a holy aspiration. Yes, we might say they have a one-track mind. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. The ungodly have a one-track mind. What's wrong with Christians having a one-track mind? Somehow or other it seems inferior for Christians to have a one-track mind. It's okay for the ungodly to have a one-track mind. They do have. They want sin and sin and more sin. They can't get enough of sinful things. Then they complain about Christians. You have a one-track mind. Yes, we do have. Let's not be ashamed of it. Seeking those things which are above. Why? Where Christ sitteth. Where he is. Set your affection. All the things that we love. Our love. And our aspirations. Our desires. It should all be heavenly. Should be principally heavenly. Yes, there are secondary things. We are to love our wives and our husbands, our parents, our children. We're to love our neighbours, so on. There's all kinds of secondary things. But primarily, what comes first and foremost? Jesus Christ. What shall motivate us to this? It has to be Samuel 10. The glories and the grandeur, the majesty, the great deliverance of Jesus Christ from the hand of all his enemies. Is that not something to motivate us this evening? To set our affection on things above. To seek those things that are above. That which is supernatural and heavenly and glorious and divine. He brought me forth into a large place. Paul says, that large place. Set your affection on that place. Amen.